Sermon text tonight is not too long, Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. So if you'll please stand for the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Let's pray. Lord, there is nothing that we can boast in more, not our riches, not our wisdom, not our strength, but knowing you, the living God, the one who needs nothing, the one who has given us everything, that is something that we can boast in. And so, Lord, we ask and pray that your death and resurrection would be exalted. We ask that you would use your word that is holy, inerrant, inspired, and true to teach us, to train us, to rebuke us, to encourage us, to help us to become more like you, Jesus. And so, Holy Spirit, make us like the Son. For your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I want you to imagine sitting in on a committee meeting. Might not be the most exciting thing to imagine, but imagine sitting in on a committee meeting, and imagine it's something like our committee, the Women in Action. Several women who are very engaged, very committed, and who have known each other for a long time. And within this committee meeting, there's people who take a lot of responsibility, do a lot of work. And in fact, there's two people in particular who have spent so much time and sacrifice in order to serve the church at great cost to themselves. And these two are somewhat kind of leading the group, though there's no technically clear leader. But ministry decisions need to be made. Strategy has to be decided. Thinking through what's the most effective use of resources, things like this. And what happens in front of the whole group is the two most respected, two most faithful women begin to have real thick tension. They both see things their way. They both have their plans, their vision for what needs to happen. And there is a strong and bitter disagreement that begins to take place. And the group is watching this and seeing this. And in many ways, it's very hard to imagine that it's real. Two people who know the Lord, love each other, serve so closely, begin to divide and disagree. Something like that is somewhat happening, and it has happened to some extent in our text. For some of you, if you've been alive for more than a couple years, you've maybe seen this in life, whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's a job. People who are close tend to, at some point, begin to disagree. And those who we are often closest to, we often hurt the most. And the thing is, any relationship is in some sense actually and truly vulnerable to something like this for the very simple reason that we are all deeply sinful people. And so we're going to briefly look at this tonight. Kind of the central message of Philippians 4, 2 through 3 is agree in the Lord because the Lord has loved you. Be united, come together, agree in the Lord because the Lord has loved you. Very simple. Very needed. So our 3 points tonight are number one, agree in the Lord. Number two, the help needed. And number three, the bigger picture. Agree in the Lord, the help needed, the bigger picture. So as I've just said, there's something like that situation that has somehow taken place in the church in Philippi. There is a rub. And these two women are not nameless, like so many women in the Bible who remain nameless. Like The mothers of kings remain nameless in the Bible. And these two women are addressed by name by the Apostle Paul. Euodia and Syntyche. Who were they? Well, there's not much that we know about them, other than they seem to be two likely pretty faithful members in the church in Philippi. And we see later that they were two members who labored together, struggled together for the gospel. Not just with themselves, not just in the church, but with the Apostle Paul and all of Paul's companions and co-workers. Likely women who were probably mature, probably respected, and yet there's division. What's the rub is the question. What happened? And that's something we don't know. We can't see. The text is not clear. We just know there's a problem. It could have been theology. It could have been personal. Could have been they weren't getting along for whatever reason. Could have been strategy. Could have been ministry. Could have been envy. But one thing is clear. It's pretty important to Paul. Paul's not trying to be mean by addressing these things. But the situation somehow has reached such a point that he now has to address it publicly, knowing that this letter will be read before the entire church. The stakes have got somewhat high. But they haven't gotten too high. You'll notice the word, the second word in verse 2 is, I entreat. He's not commanding them. He's not flexing the apostolic authority that he has. He's not demanding, but he's entreating them. He's coming alongside more as a fellow Christian, more as a friend. And he can do this because he knows them. He's worked with them. He knows their personality. He knows their makeup. And he says, I entreat you too. Listen to me as a friend. Hear me out. You need to agree. And Paul is one who would be pretty concerned about ministry division. If you remember back in the book of Acts, Paul has had his fair share himself. Recall, you remember Barnabas? Barnabas was a pretty important person. Barnabas was kind of a big deal in the early church before this guy named Saul converted to Christianity. Barnabas was pretty important. And yet Paul and Barnabas get together, they do great ministry work, and as great and amazing fruit is coming in, there's this strange disagreement. Barnabas wants to continue the mission work with someone named John Mark. And Paul thinks John Mark shouldn't be there. And so they divide. They go their separate ways. Now, the Lord uses it. The gospel goes into two places now, and the mission continues. But Paul has seen the ugliness of division. And now he is warning the church to nip it in the bud now. Now, if you recall, as we're getting now towards the end of the book, this issue of unity and division, has he talked about it already? I mean, if you did one of those, have you seen the little Google things where if you look at a text and it has like words that are really big that are repeated like 1,000 times and words that are really small that never really occur. I think if you listen to all the sermons that I've preached through this book, unity would probably be one of the really, really big words in that Google search. Because it has just been a theme over and over and over again. And now, this is a very concrete microcosm of exactly what Paul has been talking about. Turn back with me to verse 27 of chapter 1. 127. He says to the church, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Chapter 3, verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal it also to you. The same exact language of one mind, think this way. It's the same stuff that Paul is saying here. He says, he's building this case again and again, rooting all of it back in Christ. And now he's saying, church, here's where the rubber meets the road. Friends, I entreat you. You both need to agree. Why do we disagree? Why do we divide? It's often the case, and it may have been the same for these women. We both know we're right. We both know we are the ones who are doing what is correct, and we have great reasons. And it often yields to us, it often leads to us not yielding, huh? I mean, think about the WIA kind of example, right? Two powerhouses coming together, both having their own direction. It's like two semi-trucks coming at themselves, right? Both playing chicken on the freeway. And if neither one gives up, what's going to happen? It's going to get ugly. There's going to be a big crash. And there's going to be a lot of damage. There are many, many reasons why division is a plague. One of them to consider. Think of the crash. Think about if two semi-trucks did that on the freeway. In the lane next to you. What would happen to your car? Wouldn't it be very pretty? Think about all the other women in that meeting. What are they seeing? How is that maybe affecting them? Others do get roped in. I mean, think about the last time there was a division in your family. People are at odds. People are asked to take sides. It's never truly isolated, is it? Other people get stuck, and it gets bloody. Secondly, though, within the church, it sets up these sort of unspoken standards. I mean, these are two women who labored with Paul. Imagine seeing this in public. This is obviously a publicly known problem if Paul's addressing it, right? These are two women who have done gospel ministry with the Apostle Paul himself, doing this within the church. And it begins to tell people indirectly and subtly that something like this is possibly okay.
Or something like this is just something that's not truly that bad within God's family. Third, it mars our witness. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, they will know that you are my disciples by what? By your love for one another. It is the very gospel to which we seek to bear witness that is marred and harmed. Imagine if there was an unbeliever who walked into the church in Philippi, somehow gets caught in a conversation where both these women get stuck in, because this person has no idea who these women are. She has no idea there's a rub. And she sees, here's two Christians, and they are cold, they are callous, and there's something very thick going on. Not what the Lord has asked. Lastly, what is the ultimate root of division? It's self, isn't it? It's pride. We have a demand. The demand is denied. We fall into despair, and then we seek to destroy. We do not get what we want. But there is a remedy. Paul says, agree, be of one mind. I'm going to read for you real quick, just chapter 2, verse 3 again. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. He has set it up perfectly, and now he gives them a chance. Here is where it can really happen in the church. But it hasn't happened. And so something else needs to take place. And that moves us to our second point. The help needed. At the beginning of verse 3, Paul says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Simple. But it has come to a point where they can't reconcile themselves. Obviously, there's something that has been going on for some time, and now other people need to get involved. This isn't necessarily church discipline. This isn't necessarily Matthew 18. But Paul is saying, church, be the church. One of you come in to try to help and care for these two sisters. Whoever this true companion is, we don't know. Could have been a pastor. Could have been just a mature Christian. Could have been another woman who knew these women well. We really don't know. Whoever it was, though, when the letter was read, they would have had to have known it was them. And that's a pretty big deal. They didn't have a name, but they would have known it was them. The point is, someone needs to come to help resolve. Someone who is qualified, trusted, someone who cares. Who can give the honest, fair assessment and be true to both sides, who can apply Paul's message. And I think the bigger sort of implication we see from this is that the church has a sort of more corporate, large-scale responsibility to one another maintain unity. That yes, when people do get in disagreement, it is fundamentally between them, but we as a family as a whole have within us to try to maintain the unity of the body. I mean, think about your own family, right? Think about your own children. If your two kids disagree, obviously they need to reconcile. Obviously they need to say, I'm sorry. They need to yield. There needs to be forgiveness. But as a parent, as a sibling even perhaps, you have a responsibility to try to get and maintain unity of the household. So what does it look like for us then to do that as the church? I was thinking for myself what it would look like. It would begin for me. We're starting to think bigger than myself. That it is not just how I treat other people, but helping others along to maintain unity. We can, as a church, bear this responsibility through prayer. Praying for these people, praying for humility, praying for love for one another. It takes consistent time, it takes patience, it takes sacrifice, and often it will take hard conversations. But the beloved companion is called to help. And these sisters, though it is inconvenient for the companion, they truly need it. Now, things like this can be abused, can't they? Some of us would love to hear that and think, great, I've always wanted to be church police. Now I get to come in. Now I get to be the reconciler. Now I get to be the restorer. Now I get to tell people what to do. But that's not what Paul is saying. He doesn't want us to meddle. He's not calling for busybodies. He's calling for people who are wise, full of love, to help build up their family. So they must agree, but sometimes we need help. Sometimes we really need help to agree. So point number three, remember the bigger picture. The command is clear, the help needed is clear. Now the basis for why. What are the reasons why they should agree? He's here trying to give them sort of gospel glasses to put on. Right? The vision between these two women caught in the fight and division, things have become blurred. Right? Just as tears blur, sin blurs our eyes. We begin to see who people who are really our friends and our family as enemies, don't we? We
begin to misunderstand and misjudge and mistrust who they are. And so he's saying, have the glasses of the gospel. And so it will clarify and help you to see who truly is the person in front of you. Number one, he says these are people, I should say, have these two women agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Now again, that's one of those phrases that we often pass over. In the Lord. But it's not a throwaway, is it? What he means, remember, Euodia, Syntyche, that you have both been rescued. You have both been reconciled. You are both united in Christ. The two of you now comprise one single body. You have both been adopted into one new family. You both serve the King. And if the kidneys begin to cut off and fight the heart, what's that going to do to the body as a whole? It will wither, it will deteriorate, and in time it will die. Secondly, though, he says and reminds them, these are two women who struggled again in the gospel. He says, girls, listen, don't you remember the days when you were both fighting side by side? The text I read in verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, fight, strive, side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's the same exact word he uses here. It's imagery of army. It's imagery of athletics. Think about people in rugby and the scrum where they get arms up and they're pushing ahead forward and forward, tied up. He's saying, that's what you used to do. Together, moving in the same direction. Don't you remember what the Lord had called you to? And now, instead of struggling for the good news in one way, they're struggling against each other at odds. But lastly, and also very, very pointedly, he says, and these are people whose name is in the book of life. It's hard for me not to bring in the book of Revelation into each sermon because it's such a wonderful book. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 talks about that from before the foundation of the world, everybody's name who is a Christian has been written in the name of the book of life. But it's not just the book of life. It's the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And so part of the reasoning here, I think, that Paul is offering these two women, remember what God has given you. Is your tiff so great that you've both been made names in the book of life and you cannot reconcile? You will be together forever in the new creation. Heaven will be unavoidable of the two of you. And so reconcile now. Come together now. And God is saying through this text to us, he has not just reconciled them, but all of us, as we are prone to divide and to disagree, to remember that he has reconciled us to himself to love one another. In Christ, we have been saved. We were the enemies of God, were we not? We gave him the hand again and again, not wanting anything to do with him. And yet he comes at great cost, takes on flesh, obeys his own law, suffers, dies in execution, humiliated, buried for you when you were his enemy. He says, I've come for you, and it cost me everything. And so can you lay aside your pride to love one another? People who are forgiven, forgive. People who have been given grace are gracious. People who have been saved do not need to save face. So we are all prone to hurt those who are close to us. Every relationship will be vulnerable in some way to this. I hope if something like that example ever happens here, that we would be quick to seek reconciliation and unity of the committee meeting. May we agree in the Lord because he has loved us. Sometimes we need help. May we always remember the bigger picture. We are united in him. Our names are written in the book of life. And not just doing ministry together, but we come and worship him together every Lord's Day. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the strength to be here tonight after a long weekend and a long day. We thank you for your truth yet again, as it teaches us, as it helps us. We thank you that you sustain us in weakness. We thank you that you do marvelous and amazing things that we cannot do on our own. And so we ask, Lord, that you'd give us hearts that are soft, hearts that are willing to bend the knee and yield, to count others as more significant than ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.